Well, amen and amen. As you're finding your seat, if you will, go ahead and take your Bible and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, where we're continuing our look at the fruit of the Spirit. We found ourselves to this, the last of those fruit. We're going to look together at Galatians chapter 5. I will read for us from verses 22 to 23 for a little bit of context, but we're going to focus almost entirely in our time together on the fruit of self-control today. So you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read for us, beginning in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the study of self-control is a pretty massive area of current research. You can find books all over the place on the topic. One of the early impact studies on that particular field was a 1960s experiment that you may have heard of. It's called the Marshmallow Experiment. Stanford researchers, including Walter Mischel, put a group of preschoolers into a challenge where they invited them in, and each child was offered a marshmallow, a cookie, or a pretzel to eat. Or they could make a deal. The kids were told that if they could hold off eating that treat for 15 minutes, they would get two treats. If you've ever met a preschooler, you know how this went. Wow, that was almost all sisters that laughed at that point. Gentlemen, have you ever met a preschooler? No, almost none of them could hold on. You're not surprised to hear that, are you? Almost none of them could make it. There were a few that immediately, when told they could eat it, jammed the food right in their mouth. I mean, just immediately. Most gave it a shot at resisting. The way that the researchers recorded it is that there were a few who began to develop these behaviors to cope with the temptation set before them. Some of them set their hands over their eyes so that they could no longer see the temptation. And they tried to turn away from what was in there. Out of sight, out of mind, they were hoping. Others started to kick the desk or started tugging at their own hair to resist the temptation that set before them. There were a few that picked up the treat and began to stroke it, talking to it as if they were holding a tiny stuffed animal. The researchers analyzed the results from this study, and they charted the children on a four-point scale as to how well they delayed gratification. And that was basically the study at that time. But the bigger kapow came much later. It turns out that one of the researcher, Michelle's daughters, attended school with several of the children whose parents had allowed them to participate in the experiment. And through the years, that researcher heard secondhand of some of the reports from his daughters about how their classmates were doing in life. He noticed a pattern. The children who seemed to get in the most trouble were the same ones who had trouble waiting for the second marshmallow. So his curiosity was piqued, and he began to organize a second study. He and his colleagues actually tracked down hundreds of the participants who were in the original study, who were now teenagers. And they began to evaluate their lives, and sure enough, the ones who had demonstrated higher levels of willpower as a preschooler were outpacing their peers. They had better grades. They had better test scores. They were more popular in school. They were less likely to be those who found themselves abusing drugs. And the benefits began to mount up as the subjects grew older and they continued researching on them. It turned out that the children who held out for the first 15 minutes by the time they graduated high school scored a full 210 points higher on their ACTs. Or sorry, SATs. Everybody went, that's a 36-point test. No, on their SATs. They went on to achieve higher levels of education. They had higher levels of happiness in their relationships by their own reporting. And a weird one is that they also had a lower body mass index. It was a strange thing that these kids who expressed willpower at an early age might be able to show greater signs of that same thing later on. You know, what made the researchers really interested is when you're a child, there are not a lot of traits that you can research that bear through results later in life. There's not a lot that you can correlate between how a preschooler acts and how they'll act as an adult. Thanks be to God. But this little test showed that there was a correlation between the ability to delay gratification in childhood with numerous benefits that lingered on into adulthood. Well, I share that study with you, not because I think that we need to put all our preschoolers in a test and that sort of thing, but because I want you to recognize with me that we all know that self-control is powerful. We all know that we need more of it, but I am convinced that self-control is one of the most neglected spiritual fruit. We are suckers for the easy way. If I told you today that you could just take a pill and make all your problems clear up, we would have a line down here after the service. If I told you that there was something that you could just take passively and all of a sudden things would just get better for you, so many would jump at the opportunity. But what if self-control is not only a part of God's plan for the solution to our problems, but it's actually better for us than just having our problems go away? A spiritual fruit of self-control is powerful, but it's not a quick fix. There are no instant fruit. If you plant a fruit tree this year, it's highly unlikely you'll instantly see fruit from that tree. In fact, you may not see fruit for several years, and then you may see it one year and not another year. And so as we cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, every Christian needs to walk with the Holy Spirit to see these fruit grow. Of this particular fruit, it's been said that there are men who command armies but cannot command themselves. We all need to grow in self-control. So we want to look at this important spiritual fruit together. You know, I think I've noticed in my own heart, in the hearts of my children for sure, as I've grown older, I see it in more and more people, that the moment we find ourselves in sin, we're often tempted to respond, well, you know, I couldn't help it. I'm just like that. And in one sense, that's true. But not because we aren't responsible. It is, in fact, our nature as sinners that is the problem. And it's our own desires, James tells us, that bring us into temptation and sin. And Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark that when we love our own pleasures more than we love God, that's when we sin. When we choose to give control of ourselves to our fleshly desires instead of being controlled by God's Spirit, we find ourselves walking away from God's good plan for our lives. So, self-control is at the root of your actions. You already know this. This is not news to you. It's underneath every decision you've already made today, and it's underneath every decision you're going to make, both good and bad. I thought it interesting to think that this fruit actually may sort of lay underneath all the other fruit, mightn't it? Because without self-control, it'd be hard to truly love, to truly have joy, to experience peace, to express patience, kindness, or goodness, or to live with faithfulness or gentleness. But I've got a question for you. Is biblical self-control just about mere willpower? Can we summarize the biblical concept of self-control with a just say no slogan, or be good, or don't do that, or as Bob Newhart said, just quit it? Would that summarize the biblical concept of self-control? It would not. We need God's enabling and His grace to change our hearts from the inside out. So self-control is a fruit of God's Spirit in Christians. It's not just about mere willpower. Well, self-control is the last of the nine fruit of the Spirit. And if you're new to Basswood, you may want to know that normally we'll take sections of Scripture that give us a concept to work with. And we don't normally parse it out into just the single words instead of sentences. We believe that God, that meaning comes to us in sentences and paragraphs. But here, as we've walked through these particular fruit, Paul has given us nine distinct concepts to work through, and we are taking a sermon for each one, trying to draw out the fullness of them and trying to encourage every single one of us to see every single one of these fruit developed in our own lives. And we try to encourage you every week to remember this is not a task list. What you're not getting from the fruit of the Spirit are 9 things that you need to be good at to keep God happy. That's not what this is about. This is about the Holy Spirit of God working in the lives of his people to bring about the fruit that he brings in their heart by relating with them and working through them. So it is absolutely a relational reality, each one of those fruit. This is true of those who spend time with the Lord. What we're looking at basically is one way to summarize the character of Jesus Christ. And so it's not just a task list. You also might want to remember that as we work our way through here, we're taking one word at a time. We're going to refer to a lot of other scriptures. So if you've got a note, a pencil handy or a pen handy or something to write on, that's normally a pretty helpful thing because I today will also give you several scriptures that you may want to refer to and think about later. But as we conclude our look at the Spirit's fruit, we want to focus in on the fruit of self-control. And I want to ask 3 basic questions, very similar to the other ones that have been asked this far. The first one is, what is biblical self-control? The second is, where do we need self-control? And the third is, how does biblical self-control grow? Well, I think we have to distinguish from the outset, and I hope that I'm already feeding you some of this, that biblical self-control is not the same thing as the world's understanding of self-control. They are related, but they are not identical. The world's understanding of self-control does include the ability to regulate impulses or desires or actions, and it's sort of set in terms of long-term goals and achieving those things, which is, it's good. It's training yourself to be strong enough to say no to yourself when you know you should say no. But from the world's perspective, it is nearly entirely about willpower. And as we'll see, that is not enough. You know, concepts such as temperance, self-discipline, self-improvement, self-denial, sobriety, chastity, asceticism are all ideas that have a very long history among people throughout the world. The quest to rule yourself is nearly universal. And while there are truths of common grace that we can glean from a lot of what's been written through different traditions, God's word has a distinct perspective on self-control. You know that ancient civilizations really did prize men and women who could control themselves, who had mastered themselves. Greek philosophers such as Socrates and Plato and Aristotle all discussed the importance of self-mastery and the virtue of temperance. The Stoics held that virtuous living actually came from focusing on what was under your own control and practicing self-discipline as the means to achieve the good life. Later philosophers like Immanuel Kant pressed the point that a disciplined adherence to moral virtue was actually achieved through self-discipline, even in the face of passions and emotions and desires. And modern psychology has made self-discipline and behavioral mastery a major area of study and writing. If you were to go through the shelves of books a million right now, you would find a million different books to tell you how to rule over yourself in one way or another. Everyone wants this fruit. Everyone wants it. They're everywhere around you, someone is promising a fresh look at how to control yourself on some topic. Everybody wants self-control. But the world's view is distinctly different from the biblical view of self-control. The world's understanding of self-control has a different source to begin with. It's man's wisdom and man's strength. It's our best thoughts, be it through scientific rigor or just through your own personal experience. It's our best thoughts as human beings on how you can have enough strength to rule over you. It's got a different source than the biblical version of self-control. It's got a different aim. The aim of the worldly version of self-control is a better earthly life and possibly the esteem of others. Don't you want people to like you? Don't you want to win friends and influence people? Let me tell you how to do that. I've got an ebook for you. It's not just got a different aim, it's got a different operating principle. It is all about my strength and my willpower. So there is a difference between biblical self-control and what is largely talked about in our world on this topic. Now hear me, there are helpful truths, there are helpful common grace truths that studying human nature could teach us about ourselves. There are helpful tools and possibly some techniques that might bear some kind of help in these challenges. But listen to me, it takes real wisdom to distinguish between what's helpful and what's an empty pursuit that cannot provide what you're actually after. The world's understanding is limited. It is entirely limited. It is man-centered. And as such, it cannot compare to the wisdom of your Creator. And it cannot compare to the power of God's Spirit at work in us. So what is biblical self-control? Well, I'm gonna give you my working definition, and then we'll kind of parse that out a little bit, and then we'll go to the scriptures. My working definition is that biblical self-control is a supernatural fruit of God's Spirit. It's a supernatural fruit of God's Spirit empowering Christians to choose to live under God's rule instead of our rule by depending on God's Spirit in increasing measure. If you want me to repeat that, I will do that after the service for you. Just come up and see me. The Greek word here in our text translated self-control is a word ekgratia. And it comes from a root that was interesting to me. It comes from the root of krat, which really is about lordship. It's about who's in charge. It's about rule or power. To have self-control means then to exercise Spirit-enabled power over myself. It's the ability, by God's help, to keep yourself under control. The word really indicates a kind of mastery over inner desires, thoughts, and actions. But the Bible tells us that's not just our mastery, that is the Lord's. It's a supernatural fruit of God's Spirit. It's an empowering to make choices that are often against our fleshly desires, and it grows as we walk with the Spirit of God. Now, what I'm about to share with you is what I think may be the most important thing I'll say this morning. And I don't always talk that way, but I really do want you to understand this because I think this will keep you out of the willpower ditch. One of the most important things that distinguishes biblical self-control from any other version is that biblical self-control is entirely connected to the believer's relationship with God. And that is key. It is a relational grace. It is relational. It is as I relate to the Lord. It's not merely private or personal. Biblical self-control is based on and comes out of my walk with God. That's where it comes from. If you don't begin with your relationship with God, you will not build biblical self-control. That's the simplest way it might be to say it is self-control in the Bible isn't just about you. It's about you and God. If you're here with us today and you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian here, thank you for coming. We are so delighted that you've joined us as we worship together. And maybe it is even as I say these words, you think, man, I think I need self-control. But the place to start isn't just with what I'm going to say about what Christians ought to do in relation to self-control. The place to start is to recognize your great need of God. The place to begin the conversation of self-control is submitting yourself to God. The Bible teaches us that everyone in this room, without exception, has chosen to live for ourselves. We have all sinned. We've not lived how God desires. And in fact, we've lived by our own wisdom, in our own strength, by our own standards. But the problem is, everybody here is broken. More than broken, we've all turned our backs on God to live for ourselves. And in living that way, we've actually made ourselves into God's enemies. We've positioned ourselves against Him. But I have amazing news. I have amazing news. The same God who we turned our back on has turned toward us and made a way through his son Jesus to rescue anyone who would repent of their sins and come to him. If you will abandon every effort at saving yourself, every effort, anyone here can be made right with God. And that's the only place to begin this discussion. It's the only way to start living the way that we were created to live. We can't do this apart from God. And Christian, you can't do this apart from God. Jesus said of you and of me, Christian, in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In our own willpower, we cannot do what pleases God. Only by God's enabling grace can we exercise self-control. That's the only way it happens. The Apostle Paul said it in the positive sense. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ must be working within us through his Spirit. So in the same way that sap comes into the branch and it produces fruit, that's how it happens. Sap goes all the way up from the roots and into the branch and it comes out, and then fruit is born through that. God's grace must be at work in our hearts for the fruit of self-control to find presence in our lives. No one can ever produce biblical self-control out of the strength of the flesh. It cannot happen. It's only as we live under the Holy Spirit's control that we can live truly self-controlled lives. So, get this point. You do not want to abstract the fruit of self-control from a relationship with God. Why? Because every time you do that, you will fall into legalism. That whole "Not In Me" song that we sang, it declared, whatever's happening that is good in me isn't because of this, it's not because of this, it's not because of this, it's not because of this. It's all because of Jesus. And those are not just words. That's actually the process by which it's happening, is that Jesus, who is in you by his Spirit, is the Holy Spirit producing fruit out of you. And so apart from your relationship with him, there is no way to have biblical self-control. So, if we set the world's version of self-control over against biblical self-control, one of the first things we need to see is that it's a relational grace. So if your temptation is, man, wow, I kind of feel convicted about self-control, I'm going to go to Books A Million, pick up a book on willpower or on overcoming laziness or whatever and kind of get my self-control in check. And by your own strength, you work your brains out to try to be a more self-controlled person. What you are producing is all that the flesh can produce. You need the grace of God's Spirit to do this. It must come out of your relationship with God. So the biblical fruit, I can't emphasize how important this is. The biblical fruit of self-control is integrally linked to our relationship with the Lord. But the biblical version is not merely relational, it is a submission to God. Biblical self-control is really about submission. It's choosing to live for God instead of for ourselves. A Christian understands that in a paradox of reality, submission is actually what leads to freedom. Did you hear that? Submission is what leads to freedom, and surrender is the only way to victory. Those are true in Christ. Biblical self-control means to master ourselves, I must be mastered by God. We stop being slaves to ourselves by becoming slaves to Christ. And the glorious truth is that God does this by his Spirit, and he enables Spirit-driven effort. And so we actually must participate in this work that he is doing in us. It doesn't just magically grow like any of the other fruits. This does not magically grow in our lives. You don't just wake up one day more loving. You pray and go to the Lord and ask him to help that fruit grow. And then as opportunity comes, you make every effort to see that you actually respond in love to others. And in the same way, self-control works in this very same way. It gets lived out as we embrace it and make every effort to grow in the grace that he's giving us. It takes effort, but it's all about submission and surrender. I like how one author talked about the effort of self-control. I thought he did a good job. He said, you will find no asterisks beside the biblical exhortations to exercise self-control. No asterisks. What you will find is a truckload of commands to resist evil, flee lust, avoid temptation, abstain from sin, control your tongue, guard your heart, and most graphically, kill the flesh. So it does take effort. It does take intentionality. But it is all empowered by the Holy Spirit's work in me and in response to my submission to Him. So what does the Bible say about self-control? Well, first, I think it's good to recognize that this particular fruit is not different than the other fruit. And when I say that, what I'm saying is all of these are true of God Himself. Just as God is a perfect God of love, joy, peace, and all the rest, God is also in perfect self-control. He is purposeful in all that He does. He is never out of control. He is perfect in holiness and in righteousness. His perfectly consistent character and nature holds Him true to Himself in all things. God is completely sovereign over everything in His creation, and He is in control of all things. So this is absolutely true of God. One of the places that I thought we might start looking, if we were looking in the Bible for practical advice on self-control, would be the book of Proverbs. There's a lot in there about the way that you live, both positive and negative statements. You think of all the statements of someone whose life is out of bounds and out of control, whether that be with drink or with laziness or with lust. There's replete warnings in the book of Proverbs about not letting your life fall into open borders like that. There's also encouragements to live a life of discipline and self-control. Proverbs 13, verse 4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." Proverbs 16, verse 32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Maybe one of my favorites on this topic in Proverbs is Proverbs 25, verse 28. "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." And you can just consider in that day what it meant for a city to not have walls. That meant you were entirely vulnerable to any and every attack. There was no way to protect yourself. And the Bible says, if you have no self-control, you are worse off than somebody who doesn't have walls in their city. Proverbs 29, 20, "You see a man who is hasty in his words," no self-control there, "there is more hope for a fool than for him." But it's not just the Old Testament. I'm going to give you some more examples from the Old Testament in a second. But in the New Testament, there are repeated commands to find this grace growing in ourselves. Repeated. Two Christians on this side of the cross. 1 Corinthians 9, 25, Paul says, "Every athlete," and he's relating this to the Christian life, "every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we," exercising self-control, "but we, an imperishable." Think of how athletes train themselves. The discipline and the denial that they go through in order to accomplish the goal that they've set before them. And Paul says that's one way of thinking about the way Christians look at eternity and say, that matters so much more to me that there is nothing I want to hold on to and say yes to here if it would keep me from getting there. Everything there is more important. 2 Timothy 1, 7, "God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love, and self-control." That's the second time that we see Paul write this way, where it turns out wherever God's Spirit is, these giftings are the fruit of God's Spirit. Wherever God's Spirit is, there's power and love and self-control. The presence of God's Spirit also brings the power to control ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." If you and I are in the final chapter of history, and we are, even if it's long, we are in the final chapter of history, we are not to let loose in this time, but in fact, we're to think clearly, sober-minded, think clearly, and to live lives of self-control for the sake of our prayers, Peter says. Titus 1, verse 8. I love how Paul speaks in Titus. There's several verses I want to read out of Titus. Titus 1, verse 8 is speaking to the elders in the midst of his commands to set up elders to Titus. He says that they've got to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So there's to be a mark of self-control that marks a man who's serving as an elder. But it's not just the elders. He turns out to the entire congregation and says to all the men, specifically the older and then the younger, which is all the men. In chapter 2, he says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Do you see that everybody got hit with that? There's nobody that escapes the urging, the command, you ought to live a life that is marked by self-control. When Paul describes why we're all to live this way, in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 of Titus, he says it this way. 2, 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us, and this is everybody who's in Christ, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It is pretty plain to me that the grace that God has given us is at work by His Spirit. And one of the things that God's Spirit does in God's people after they've tasted that grace is that God's Spirit enables us to say no to our flesh and to say no to our own desires and to say yes to Jesus, to say yes to a higher good so that we could live lives that are controlled, that are mastered because we've been mastered by God. That our flesh does not tell us what to do anymore. Peter talked this same way in 2 Peter 1. For this very reason, make every effort, Christian, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Self-control is something that every single Christian is called and empowered to have. There are no exceptions. Your temperament does not let you out of this. Your past does not let you out of this. Your struggles do not let you out of this. The Bible also gives us positive and negative examples of self-control. Positive examples. Can you remember Joseph? In Genesis 39, when he has sort of tried to be seduced by Potiphar's wife, and he shows remarkable self-control, maintaining his integrity, even in the face of that temptation. Think also of Daniel in the first chapter of the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his friends are brought to a feast of good food, and they exercise self-control and saying, we can't eat that. And they stick to their principles. Even King David in 1 Samuel 24, I think, exercised self-control when he did not take King Saul's life, when he could have in that cave. Jesus, the model of self-control, in all of the Gospels that report his temptation by Satan in the wilderness, refuses to submit to it, instead exercising control. Negative examples, I immediately think of the beginning of the Bible and Cain and his brother, where his lack of self-control leads to something like jealousy and anger that leads to something like murder against Abel out of rage. I think one of the poster boys for a lack of self-control in the Bible is Esau, who for a mess of pottage, for a bowl of porridge, lets his physical desire overrun, his immediate gratification overruns his understanding of a future inheritance. King Saul is a great example of a lack of self-control. He didn't wait for the prophet Samuel. And Samson, of course, I think is a pretty good model of not self-control. He had all kinds of relationships and actions that led to his own downfall. The Bible has a lot to say about self-control. It's a command, it's pictured for us, and it's clear that you and I are going to have to adjust our way of thinking about self-control to God's way of thinking about self-control. Are you willing to do that? Can you see that this is a relational grace that you are called to with no uncertain terms? Well, if you're willing to begin growing, I think one of the next things you want to do is just ask, where do I need self-control? This is my second point. Where do I need to exercise self-control? And you may go to specifics, but I'm going to go allegory with you, just for a moment, if you'll indulge me. One of my heroes, John Bunyan, wrote an oft-quoted but little-read book called The Holy War. Bunyan pictured the spiritual battle for the human soul in terms of a city. And the city was called Mansoul. And in Mansoul, the city itself had five gates to the city. And the gates of Mansoul represented the faculties by which things like thoughts and emotions and actions were influenced. And Bunyan used this allegorical city to illustrate the struggle between the forces of between the Lord, which he pictured as King Shaddai, and the forces of evil led by Diabolos over the human heart and mind. There were five gates to the city of Mansoul. Let me tell you about each of them. There was the ear gate. That gate represented the sense of hearing. And it is where external messages and influences enter the heart and the mind through what a person listens to and hears. Conversations, teaching, podcasts, music. Second, the eye gate. The eye gate represented the sense of sight, what a person sees. It symbolized the visual stimuli that impacts a person's thoughts and desires, including what they watch and what they observe, how they let their eyes move around a room. The third was the mouth gate. That gate symbolized speech and communication. And it really was a picture of words and expressions, both the spoken kind and the written kind, think how we use social media today, that can shape our own thoughts and our own emotions and interactions with other people. The fourth gate isn't one that I immediately recognized as a source of temptation until I thought about it, and that's the nose gate, right? Think of the others, kind of a quicker link to the heart. The nose gate represented smell, and it really pictured what a person might sniff out in life or perceive in their environment, both literal sense and metaphorical influences. And for those of us who are drawn to indulge our bodies with a little too much food, maybe the nose gate isn't such a far stretch. And the fifth gate is the feel gate. The feel gate symbolized touch and emotions. It represented the way that physical sensations and even emotional experiences impact our lives. Bunyan wanted to warn Christians, there's a battle for your soul, and there are these gates, and you need to guard them. That was his point. The whole thing is a big allegory set up to warn Christians, you watch out, guard your heart, for from it come the issues of life. And your heart has access points. And those access points look like eyes and ears and mouths and noses. Bunyan gives us five areas to begin looking at where self-control might be called for. But I think most of us recognize already what Jerry Bridges wrote in The Practice of Godliness. Our minds are the mental greenhouses where unlawful thoughts, once planted, are nurtured and watered before being transplanted into the real world of unlawful actions. And these actions are savored in the mind long before they are enjoyed in reality. The thought life, then, is our first line of defense in the battle of self-control. So let the rubber meet the road this morning, Christian. Just be practical. I think there's a lot of hunger for this that word practical, it's a word I always have questions about. But be practical. Consider for yourself. Could you name one specific area right now in your own mind where you know you need more self-control? Could you identify an area right now today as you sit here where you say, before God, this is an area I know I have let self-control go in? Well, if you can identify one, could you identify three? Could you identify three areas before you leave here today where you want to see the Lord grow in self-control? Well, then, if you know that, then right now, where you are, would you go to the Lord, just in your heart, and take that area or issue to Him and ask Him to grow the grace of self-control in that area? Would you take that to the Lord? Remember, this is not about mere willpower. It's not just about setting up new tasks for tomorrow. It's about going before the Lord and living for the Lord. This is about walking in relationship to the Lord by His Holy Spirit in a growing fruit that He wants for you. If you struggled to find an area, I don't suspect many do, but let me just ask you, how is your use of time right now? Are you a binge watcher? Do you think the Lord is honored by us spending hours every day soaking in the world's patterns and priorities? Now, you may have the whole catechism memorized, but if the eye gate to your soul is open all the time to the world, do you think the world's not taking advantage of you in any way? It's so easy these days to click next episode or to spend five more minutes on Instagram. I promise it's just five, and you look up an hour later. Ask the Lord for strength there. How's your tongue doing? Do you find yourself venting about politics, about work, about the state of the world, about the messed up people around you all the time? How do you speak to your children? Would they say you're a model of self-control? How do you speak about your husband or about your wife? How do you speak about your offenders? Those who've hurt you. Are your words building upwards or just hours and hours of angry gripe? It's easy to say what's on our mind even when we know we shouldn't. Friend, you could take your tongue to the Lord and say, Father, I want self-control there. What about your ears? Are you spending more time with podcasters than you do with Jesus? Are you trusting their words, their assessments, their priorities and opinions more than you are listening to the Lord's opinions, the Lord's priorities, the Lord's words? Here's a tough one, and I mean this. Do your podcasts feel more practical than God's word? Christian, that's a problem if that's how you feel. If you would rather pay for a subscription to a podcast that you love than spend time with God alone in His word, you could take that to the Lord this morning. You could take that to the Lord this morning and say, God, I want self-control. My ears love being tickled. They love it. But Lord, I want self-control over this. How are your appetites? Do you treat food and drink like a solution to something in your heart? I'll just say ouch for everybody, because I think that's how we treat food. It's like it's going to fix things. Do you keep eating when you know you have already had all that you need? But maybe it's not just an appetite for food. Maybe there are other appetites. We live in a time where appetites for pleasure, and particularly sexual pleasure, dominate and control people. People have absolutely surrendered control on this topic. But with the Lord's help, you could take this to the Lord and say, Lord, and I want self-control here. I want to see food and human sexuality the way you designed it, as a good gift for a specific context. God, help me. Help me have self-control over my appetites. There are dozens of situations where you and I might lay our heart open before the Lord and say, honestly, Lord, I need self-control right there. So I've got an idea. If there are real areas in your life that you know you need the Lord's help for self-control, what should you do? Could I just encourage you? You turn to the Lord. You repent of those sins. You turn away from them and you go to him. You ask him to help you grow in this area. You ask for his forgiveness and cleansing. What might it look like in a day like ours if a gathering of Christians like this actually began to flourish in all nine of these fruit, including self-control? What impact might it have if the Lord grew a community here where spirit-empowered, not willpower, spirit-empowered self-control was normal and joyfully embraced? I think in many ways that kind of submission to the Lord would be like salt and like light in a world like ours. Well, I think we can see already there are a lot of areas where we may need self-control, but I think that leads us to the last question I want to pose for us, and that is, how do we get that? How does it grow? Self-control is a fruit of walking with God's Spirit. It's as simple as reading Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is. So it comes from a walk with the Spirit, but like the other fruit, it does take effort to grow. Augustine, who knew a thing or two about struggling with self-control, concluded that sin wasn't just about individual acts or a loss of self-control in a moment. He knew it was about the heart. He actually wrote that what you love is the most important thing about who you are. One author titled his book similarly and said, "You are what you love." Another way of saying that is you will become like the things that you love. So to cultivate self-control, we need first and foremost to be cultivating a relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't just need to know about God, showing up to church to learn about him. We need a thriving relationship with God. So Christian, are you talking to God in prayer regularly? Are you depending on him regularly? If we believe self-control is something we need, then we need to go to him for it. I think there's a lie that many people believe about self-control, and that is that there are some areas of your life you're just never going to have self-control over. That's just, you've just gone too far. It's been there too long. But if you are a Christian, you cannot think that way. Because God's Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, is alive in you right now. And in his power, he will empower you, even if it takes years and years and years of struggling to battle, to do the battle in those areas. We can't relinquish the idea that there's any area that we just give up on. Remember the promise of Titus 2:11-12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And what does it do? It's training us. That grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace and self-control are present together there. It's by grace and because of grace that we learn to say no to our flesh and to the world. So how do we grow in biblical self-control? The first thing I want to tell you is it grows through prayer. It starts with prayer. No prayer, no self-control. That's the power, it's the engine, it's the furnace that grows this fruit. Your thriving relationship with the Lord comes through prayer. And if you will not commune with him, it will be hard to grow. So stay there, Christian. Labor at it. Grow in it for years if necessary. Another thing, repent. I've already mentioned this once, but as we commune with God, we begin to see ourselves rightly. We begin to see our sins and the ways that we've failed. And when Christians see sin in our lives, we turn from it and we repent. We go to the Lord and we confess our sins. And the Lord always, thanks be to God, the Lord always, always forgives repenting sinners. But the scripture also shows us examples of other ways that we could grow in the grace of self-control. For a long time, Christians have talked about what we call spiritual disciplines. Other way to say that is just a means or a habit of grace. It's a way that grace interacts with our lives. Those are intended as means by which we might grow all the fruit of the Spirit, including self-control. We mentioned prayer, but Bible study, Bible intake regularly is going to feed us so that we can grow in these fruit, and self-control is included in that. Spending regular, daily, ongoing time letting God's word be a bigger influence than anything else, including all the influencers you know about, including all the podcasters you love, including any book that you read. Letting God himself be the primary influence in your life through his word will help you grow self-control. Your self-control won't outgrow your submission to the word of God. One of the most time-honored ways that Christians have practiced self-control is not really talked about a lot anymore. It's not really practiced a lot anymore. It's not really considered a lot anymore. But for generations, Christians have practiced fasting as a means of encouraging the growth of self-control in their lives, whether through physical food or whether through some other means. The practice of saying no to my screamy flesh is good for my heart. And it trains me to have control in a whole bunch of other areas because I can say no to that little voice in my head that won't be quiet. And it says, Matt, it's time to eat. It's 11:02. Or have you thought about what you're eating for lunch yet? Now, it's 11:04. Have you decided what we're eating today? Because I'm hungry. It's 11:39. Are you going to eat? The longer that voice goes on, Christian, the more you turn to the Lord, every time that voice comes to you and you say, Lord, I need you more than I need food. If my body gave out, I would still need you far more. And the practice of fasting is a way that Christians for generations have said, I want to grow in self-control. I want to learn to tell myself no for the Lord's glory. I wonder, Christian, when was the last time you thought about fasting? Maybe you've never even considered it. What if I told you that it would strengthen your self-control? Would it be more appealing to you in that light? Don Whitney and John Piper have both written things that have helped me personally to grow in my thoughts about this particular area. And they've convinced me that whether it's regular or whether it's occasional, that in fact Christians should be encouraged to fast. And I know that there are things to consider about, you know, if you're pregnant or if you're a young child and you need to see your doctor and all those advisories included. It should be normal for Christians to consider a season of saying no to their flesh in order to grow in the grace of self-discipline and self-control. There's an article that David Mathis wrote that I thought was helpful. I'll just suggest it to you briefly. It's called Fasting for Beginners. You can find it on desiringgod.org. Another often overlooked means of growing in self-control is other Christians, church members, covenant people who come together to help each other. One writer said the worst thing that you can do is battle temptation by yourself. When it comes to self-control, lone rangers are dead rangers. To control ourselves, we will need others. Sharing the areas that you genuinely want to see growth in with a mature Christian that you have respect for, that's a powerful way to see growth in this grace if you'll allow your heart to be open to accountability. One final encouragement, and this should be plain to everybody in here. If you and I want to see the grace of self-control grow, we're going to have to get used to saying no to ourselves in a culture that's going to tell you shouldn't do that. If the world is always screaming to you, just say yes, you're worth it. You're worth it. You are so worth it. Just say yes. If that's all we hear all day long, that's all our children hear, that's all our family hears, that's all every Christian in this room hears, everywhere we go, say yes. It's going to take a little practice. We're going to be clumsy getting out of the gates saying no to ourselves, but we're going to have to learn by the grace of God, walking with the Spirit, to say no to our noisy flesh. If you can't yet say no to yourself in any way, that might be a sign of a heart that's set on itself, not on God. That might be a heart where the self is still the master. So I just wonder in conclusion, if the marshmallow test were a spiritual test for Christians of every age, how would we all do? Guess what? You're actually taking that test every single day. You are taking that marshmallow test every single day. Brothers and sisters, to grow in the grace of self-control, we have to give control of our lives to Jesus. We have to walk with God's Spirit. Biblical self-control is about the rule of Jesus over us. That's the paradox of the Christian life. We give up control of ourselves in order to gain the gift of self-control over ourselves. So as we come to the table here in a few moments, we are coming to the King's table. We are saying to Him, "You are our Lord and Master." We are confessing, "I need your rule in my life." And thanks be to God, we see at this table, He is a God filled with grace, who daily receives any repenting sinner, granting them unimaginable gifts and graces into their lives. He will do that for you today. So let's turn to Him now in prayer. Oh, Father, we are so tired of trying to rule ourselves by our own strength, oh God. Father, would you draw near to us? Would you give us grace to walk with you by your Spirit so that we would see more fruit? And I'm asking particularly today, would you grow the fruit of self-control in us as we look to you as our all-satisfying Savior? Lord, help us in this. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.